Today, we're privileged and really happy to be able to hear for the sermon, Albert Guadamani.
Good afternoon, everybody. I hope that you're having a very good Sabbath. Today, I want to dig into the book of Galatians. Paul wrote Galatians to help the church, not to help destroy it. And the reason I say that is because mainstream religion uses the book of Galatians not as a tool, but as a weapon of mass destruction to blast away at the law of God. I'm sure you've heard of all these statements before. The law, it's been nailed to the cross. The law, that's old covenant. The law, you really can't keep it anyway. It's too difficult. The law, it's such a burden. Mainstream religion uses the book of Galatians as a proof text, as a go-to book to support those statements. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia to correct issues the church was facing. It was written to correct and to straighten. It was written to strengthen, straighten, and help the small Church of God congregations, because what had entered was instability, division, and doubt. Behind it all, the culprit, Satan. You would turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11, Paul says this: lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan has always focused, and his focus and attention is on the church. It's always been that way, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I just wrote some of these points down. Number one, he loves to stoke division and upset. Where there is stability and peace, that should be the Church of God. He stirs up conflict, creates instability and doubt. Number two, Satan loves to divide. If he can divide, he can conquer. If he can conquer, he can destroy. Number three, he loves to discredit. If he can discredit the truth, he can also discredit the person that speaks the truth, and vice versa. And number four, he hates God's law. He is against it. And he loves to make one believe it's done away. The very light that is necessary for you and I to navigate life with, he wants people to believe it's no light at all. All of these points are the poisons that Satan loves to inject over and over and over and over again. The book of Galatians is the antidote to all those poisons. Galatians was written approximately 52 to 53 AD. The churches that we read about in the book of Acts, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia, all those churches were most likely all established by Paul, are all in this area of Galatia. Today, this region is located in the southern area of modern-day Turkey. The population, that Galatia region, was predominantly Gentile, and the rest of the population were Jews. And in the Church of God congregations that were established there, there was a mix of Gentile and Jewish converts. Paul had received a report, or possibly it was multiple reports, that false teachers were influencing the new converts in Galatia. With that background, we can now turn to the book of Galatians and see what Paul says as he begins in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Galatians. And he says, as he writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So he's addressing the congregations of Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia, the small Church of God congregations that were established in that area. Well, let's continue with verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in verse 6, he says, I marvel. I'm amazed, he's saying, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. In verse 7, he says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you. That's Satan's fingerprint. He loves to cause trouble, division, upset, any way he can in the church. And Paul is recognizing that. And he says, who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Let me read this. Paul had received a report that false teachers were influencing the new converts in these congregations in Galatia. It is quite possible that there was a falling away from the truth taking place in all of these congregations. So Paul wrote a letter to stop this falling away and to help the people in the church to understand the situation they were facing correctly. Verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. One of the greatest points I think that you can draw from the book of Galatians is this. You don't bring things into the church from the outside. You don't bring things into the church from the outside. And brethren, that's exactly what was happening in the Galatia area. Let me go back to this. It says this. In some congregations with a strong Jewish presence, that falling away might have involved definitely an emphasis or insistence on Old Testament rituals or on Jewish traditions. In other congregations where there simply were no Jewish members, it might have been definitely a pressure to go back to the pagan traditions of their fathers. Any attack on the true church of God is always orchestrated by Satan, because Satan loves to divide. If he can divide, he can conquer. If he can conquer, he can destroy. That's his mission. That's his desire, because he hates everything that has to do with God and his way. And how much more? He hates God's people. And so Paul repeats just about word for word what he said in verse 8. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again. Why? Emphasis. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you that what you have received, let him be accursed. Again, don't allow, don't entertain, don't bring things into the church that don't belong. Paul understood that the members were being deceived, and that those that were instrumental in leading the members away from God's truth were doing so in deliberate and calculated ways. And Paul had to write. He had to help, encourage, strengthen the church from the things that were being taught to bring into the church that they had to reject. Some of these small congregations had a prominent Jewish element in them, and they were being pressured to accept all the Jewish rituals that the Jewish community down the road, where these Jewish Christians themselves had been members until very recently, accepted. This meant basically the religious customs that were taught by the Pharisees. Acceptance of these Jewish customs would have brought approval from the local Jewish community and therefore a larger group of people to fellowship with and to identify with. Again, one of the major points is don't bring things into the church that don't belong. Don't entertain philosophies, ideas, doctrines that are from the outside. With all that being said, there is one thing that we are to bring into the church, and only one. If you notice back in the book of Joel, in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we read, "Now therefore says the Eternal, turn to me." God says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garment. What we do bring into the church is a repentant, yielded, humble mind and heart towards God. That we do bring. Getting back to the problem in Galatia, it's that whole context about those Jewish Christians who are being swayed to adhere to the ritualistic, ceremonial beliefs and customs of their people. This Jewish way, this Jewish mindset, this Jewish community can be summed up in one word, Judaism. It's not the religion, if I can put it that way, it's not the religion that God gave Israel. It was around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that the Levites began to work out what literally morphed into a new religion, and that's Judaism. We can see an example of what it morphed into in the book of Mark. So if we turn to the book of Mark in chapter 7, this is Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him," as to Christ, "having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." This was a ceremonial way of washing your hands before you ate. They had a large stone pot, and they had to make sure there was not a leaf or anything in it. That water had to be pure. And what they did is they held their fingers up in the air. They had a cup, and they would pour the water over the top of their fingers on one hand and let the water come down over the hand, and making sure that none of that water went back into that big jar pot full of good water. And then they had the problem, how do you do this hand? So they had to finagle the way to get the cup and do this hand. And then, because it was unclean water, as it was washing the hand, was dripping this way, they had to turn their hands upside down and go through the same process again. Every time they ate, this is what they did. And so they're calling out and saying, how come you're not doing that? Your disciples are not doing that. And in verse 4, "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." All these washings. God never instituted that. Every time you eat, to go through this ceremonial way of becoming clean. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him," they asked Jesus Christ, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So we do all these things over here. That's what's important. Those were the kind of things that some were teaching to bring into the church. These aspects of Judaism. Back to the book of Galatians. Look what Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct. And the New King James says Judaism. The Old King James says the religion of the Jews. How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul is saying, I did all those things. I did the washings. I did the ceremonial things. I was in that religion myself. And if you want to talk about somebody that did it to a T, I did. Zealously, perfectly, strictly. Every time Paul ate, I wonder, when he went through that whole ceremony of washing his hands, he must have done it more than once. Because he says that he was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So it's the way he washed and how many times he washed. And he probably washed his couch and the cups and the saucers and all the other things that they were doing at that time. And what is Paul saying then? Because what we find is that the emphasis of the Jewish religion, Judaism, was an emphasis on adherence to Old Testament rituals, ceremonial beliefs, and customs of their people. And Paul is saying, all of that is nonsense. I lived it, and at the same time, I tried to destroy God's church. And brethren, he is saying, you're all being led back to traditions and customs I used to do myself, and that's not the way of life God has called us to. There was another issue. It's really the same song, but it's a different verse. It was part of that Jewish thinking. It really was a double-edged sword type of issue. It was the issue of the Gentiles and circumcision. To a Jew, being a Jew was your ticket to God. Remember how many times we find the Pharisees would say, well, Abraham's our father. We're the children of Abraham. It was a point of pride. What made them Abraham's children and what made them think they were of God was because they were circumcised. There were two kinds of people in the mind of a Jew. The one kind of people is you're a Jew. And the other kind of people, if you were not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And Jews and Gentiles don't mix. There was a wall, a canyon between Jew and Gentile, and it caused problems in the church. Jews and Gentiles in the church, in the same congregation, mixing together? Never. Something happened in Acts 10. It became crystal clear. That's not the case. It's the incident with Peter and Cornelius. If you remember, he had a vision where a sheet came down from heaven. There were all these unclean animals on it. And he heard a voice that said, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And it happened more than once. And he was thinking, what in the world does that mean after that was over? But this is what it meant. Because God was beginning to call the Gentiles into the church. And we find in Acts 10, beginning in verse 24, we read that the following day they entered Caesarea. I mean, that was Peter and those that were traveling with him. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And notice this in verse 28. This is what he says. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. There's a division, a wall, a canyon between us. But here is the beautiful thing. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. There is no wall, no division, no canyon between Jew and Gentile. And circumcision is not what keeps a Jew and a Gentile apart. Notice also in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Not to the Jew only, it's to everyone. The Jews exercised hostility and severely criticized Gentiles. The Jews considered Gentiles as immoral and undeserving of equal treatment. And now they're coming into the church. And it caused a problem. Notice Acts 11 and verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. You would think they'd be ecstatic. This is the greatest news. The church is growing, and now Gentiles are coming into the church. But that's not what happened. Verse 2 of Acts 11. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, that's the dividing factor. Because if you're circumcised, you're in. If you're uncircumcised, you're out. Those of the circumcision contended with him, saying in verse 3, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Horrible. Peter, how could you do such a thing? How dare you? This was very offensive to the Jewish Christians. There was, however, a solution. To bridge the division, to close the gap between Jew and Gentile, there was a requirement, a marker, and this was the ultimate sign that you were of God and part of community, and that was circumcision. That's what identified you as being of God. It was the sign that you were in. You see, if you were not circumcised, you were a Gentile, and Gentiles are out. But the other thing about circumcision and why it caused additional trouble is because there were those just a few years earlier that were preaching and teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to attain to salvation. Notice Acts 15 in verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. This is what they're teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here we have people that God is calling, coming into the church. They're repenting, they're baptized, they're given God's Holy Spirit, and they have God's word to follow. It's not enough. You have to be circumcised too. That's important. That's critical. So Paul addresses this double-edged issue, this Jewish-Gentile division, and that factor of circumcision. So if we go back to Galatians 2, let's begin in verse 9 of Galatians 2, because this is the reason that we'll find in a moment as to why Paul brings up the issue with Peter in Antioch, because it all ties together. In verse 9 of Galatians 2, we read, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, it just better translated would be those of reputation, those that had a reputation as pillars in the church, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor the very thing which I also was eager to do. Here's the incident. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. But what was he to be blamed for? What happened? In verse 12, we read, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Well, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. There's nothing wrong with that. That was established back in Acts 10. God was calling Gentiles into the church. There was no division, no wall between Jew and Gentile. They have the exact same potential as any man, any woman that God would call. And Peter knew there was nothing wrong with it. That's why he was eating with them. But the second half of verse 12, but when they came, these are the Jews, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So what happens is that Peter causes division all over again, because now there's a wall. There's no way he's going to eat with the Gentiles when there are circumcised Jews there. And so there's this separation, this wall, this canyon in God's church. Peter knew better. Paul knew better. And that's why he called him out on it. The divider was circumcision. If you're not circumcised, you're out. And that's how Peter was behaving. And it says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Kind of sad, isn't it? It's like having a potluck at church, and church members from another country come, and we don't eat with them. We look down on them. Well, because, you know, where they're from. That doesn't belong in the church, Paul is saying. And in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26, this is what he says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is showing, we're going to read a few more verses here, that physical circumcision has no effect, no purpose in your spiritual life. Because you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no division. There's no wall. Circumcision is not a factor. It does not give anyone a spiritual or physical advantage. And furthermore, if we think about it, it does not give you any help to overcome, to change, or to grow. And it's not a factor for salvation. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed. You truly are the children of Abraham then. And heirs according to the promise. Again, after saying all of that, we have to consider that there is a necessity for us to be circumcised in the church today. It held true back then and for us, but it's not of the flesh. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. In verse 28, Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Circumcision is of the heart, meaning the attitude, the approach, the mind, and the heart of each and every one of us is one of deep repentance. And that is the circumcision that must occur in all of us. Whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, a male, or a female. We go back to the book of Galatians. I want to move on to another section. This section is the guns and ammo of it all. This is the area that so many in the religious community They take God's law, they put it on top of the table, and they blast it out of existence. And if there's any shreds of God's law anywhere, they burn it, and then they bury the ashes. And you know why they do that? Because they say, Paul says so. Notice in Galatians 2, verse 19. Galatians 2, verse 19. Here it is. For I, through the law, died to the law. So see, Paul's dead to the law. That means you're dead to the law. I'm dead to the law. And what they mean by being dead to the law, it's to be free from the obligation to obey it. I want to ask this question. What if? So what if? Let's see. Galatians has 21 verses. All right, let's say verse 22 says this. If Paul wrote this in verse 22, it is with absolute certainty and without doubt that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, all the holy days, tithing, everything, it's all been cleared off the table. It's all done away with and gone. If Paul said that, if he wrote that, what could we definitively conclude? That he was wrong. This is what Jesus Christ says. We turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And let's begin in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I want eternal life. I think we all do. And we strive for it, don't we, in many ways? Pray about it. We want it because we recognize that we don't have eternal life. We have an existence that's physical, and it's very fragile. If we don't eat, if we don't drink, we're going to start feeling sick. And if you still don't eat and drink, you'll end up killing yourself. Statistically, there's so many issues to be afraid of, right? You could die in a car accident. Life is fragile. And we understand that. We want eternal life. And so this is how Jesus Christ responded to this man. And he said, why do you call me good in verse 17? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus Christ then goes and gives a sampling of the commandments that have to do with our conduct in life with others. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Perhaps part of the problem with those that argue the things that they do about God's law is because of the word Paul uses for law. Paul uses the word law 32 times in the book of Galatians. And all 32 of those words that are translated law are from the Greek word nomos. Nomos literally means anything established, anything received by usage or custom. It can refer to any law whatsoever, the Mosaic law of the Christian religion, or the first five books of the Old Testament. So the question becomes, what law is Paul talking about? The context tells us that. We'll get back to Galatians 2:19 in a moment. But let's notice what Paul says in Romans. Because every instance that we will see the word law in the book of Romans, a few scriptures that we will read, are all translated law from the word nomos in Greek. Romans 8. We want context. What law is Paul talking about? Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the nomos of God. That's context. I know exactly what he's talking about. Nor indeed can be. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law, the nomos, is spiritual. Well, what's the context? Because we know that nomos can refer to any law, right? We're looking for context. Well, stopping at a stop sign, there's a law for that. He's not talking about that, a physical law. He's talking about something being spiritual. There's nothing spiritual about the laws of the land that our government and institutions create and make. So it's obvious that the law of God is spiritual. But I'm carnal, sold under sin, he says. Romans 7, verse 12, he says, therefore the law, the nomos, is holy. It is obvious that he's speaking of God's law, the spiritual law of God. It's holy, and the commandment, holy, just, and good. You know, there's many different ways to express or to illustrate defining God's law. Because God's law is like a colorful portrait. It's full of color. It's full of life. And there's different ways, as you're looking at that portrait of color and life, to explain it, to illustrate it. So this is just a different way of expressing that colorful portrait that's God's law. So I'll say this. The law of God is an expression of the mind of God. God is love. And because love is an expression of the mind of God, the law of God is a way of translating that frame of mind of love into the rules of conduct for human beings. Often you'll find in the books that Mr. Armstrong wrote that he will say this, quote, the law of God is a spiritual law summed up in the Ten Commandments. So let's go back to Galatians 2:19, where Paul says, for I through the law died to the law. Is he saying, I died to all the rules of conduct for human beings that express love? No. Is he saying, I died to God's specific commands on how to worship, serve, and walk with him? So I'm not going to keep the Sabbath. I'm not going to keep the holy days. No. Is he saying, you know, brethren, I can eat whatever I want at any time? Is he saying that? Is that what he died to? No. What is the problem that the Galatia congregations were facing? Bringing things into the church that don't belong. And principally, Judaism and all the nomos that's attached to that. And what Paul is saying, the traditions, the customs, the ceremonial regulations, all that nomos, I kept all of that at one time, strictly and zealously before I came into the church. But I'm dead to that now. I'm dead to practicing all those fleshly ordinances. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, he says. What does that mean? Brethren, that's repentance. Hold your finger here and look at Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 3, Paul says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's repentance. It's no longer I who live. As we continue in verse 20, he's saying that old man self, that old carnal me, it's being killed off. because I've died. I've been crucified in that sense. And he says then, but Christ lives in me. What does he say? I have a different mind developing, a different attitude. Our calling results in a different way to think, live, and do. Again, hold your fingers here. Just notice how Paul frames it in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1 of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. You died. That old carnal self. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And because Paul repented, because he had been baptized, and because he had been given God's Spirit, he sought with all his heart, his strength, and his soul to be instructed, corrected, and led by the very Word of God. It's God's mind, and it's revealed by and through his law. And so he says next, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's a changed life. It's a changed way of thinking. It's a changed attitude. That's conversion. That's conversion. Paul is not destroying God's law here. In fact, how do we know what's right or wrong? How can you know even what sin is? Well, turn to Romans 3 verse 20. We are told, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians is not a weapon. It's a tool. It's a tool, a useful tool to cut out error. Just realized that I skipped verse 16. Oh, is this a favorite of the religious community? This is a real favorite. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. See? You don't have to do anything because it's all been done for you. That's the argument. And Paul is saying it. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. What is going on? What is he saying? The issue, again, that the churches in Galatia were facing, bringing things into the church that don't belong. There were those that were saying and teaching that by the adherence to traditions, customs, and Old Testament rituals, that's the key. That's the method. Those are the works that must be done in order to be right with God. And Paul is saying, nonsense. That's nonsense. I just find it interesting that the synonym for the word justify, exonerate, absolve, excuse, clear. So we can insert those words. And Paul is saying, for example, you're not cleared by doing those things that some are teaching you. I find also interesting that the antonym, or the opposite of the word justify, it's condemn, convict. When are we convicted? When are we condemned? Well, it's when we sin. And what is sin? It's the breaking of God's law. So how can a person who's condemned, convicted, how can a person be cleared, exonerated, or justified? Is it by keeping traditions? No. Is it by following rituals? No. Is it by being circumcised? No. 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, that's repentance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we repent and we believe on that sacrifice of Jesus Christ as applied to you and me. When you're forgiven, you're clean. When you're clean, you're clear. And then you're right with God. You're aligned. You're justified. That's what Paul is saying. Back to Galatians 2. And he says in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What's this about? He is saying, he's correcting the idea that if you think that by your effort and your works, that clears you and makes everything right with God, if that's the case, Christ didn't have to die. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Why do you need Christ's sacrifice if you can do it all by yourself? So, are you circumcised? Let's check that box off. Yes. Do you follow the traditions of your fathers with the washings and everything else from the Jewish community? Check. And are you washing a special way before you eat? Check, check, check. What Paul is saying is that these things do nothing for you. They don't clear you. They don't exonerate you or justify you. Doing these things do not bring about change or growth, if we think about it. And it will not add one iota of character. Notice what we read in the book of Micah. In Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, in verse 8, we read, he has shown you, O man, what is good. How do I know what is good? It's by and through God's law, by and through God's word. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly. In other words, to do what's right. To do means to act, to implement, to apply, to live godly is what we are to do. And to love mercy. And to walk humbly with God. If you put it all into a nutshell, what is coming into the church? What's our calling? What is it all about? How we're going to live from this point forward? How we're going to live from this point forward. The brethren, others were teaching and trying to bring into the church that there were other things that they had to do to live in a godly way. And Paul is painstakingly showing that you don't bring those things into the church. I don't want to go further because if we get into chapter 3, we just don't have time for that. So I'll stop here and just some concluding comments. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to help the church because there were those who were teaching and bringing into the church teachings and doctrines that don't belong. You know, if you think about it, brethren, the pattern of Satan is the same over and over and over and over again. He wants to divide. He can divide. He conquers. If he can conquer, he can destroy. And you know, we've experienced that in our own recent history with the Worldwide Church of God. When doctrines and teachings from the outside religious world were brought in, and it broke the church apart. And that's what Paul was trying to prevent when he wrote the book of Galatians to the brethren in the churches in Galatia. I don't want to end on a negative note. So let me conclude by saying this. There's so much more to mine in the book of Galatians. And hopefully, we'll try to do that next time.